to Genesis 25. Genesis 25. And we are now 50% through Genesis. And this is our 40th message on this. There are days I'd like to give up, and then there are days I want to push on and finish it, because the Old Testament is so intricate in understanding the providential work of God as he came to the church. And if we do not know, as Christian people, the Old Testament and what God did with his people in both in judgment and blessing and calling, then the New Testament almost becomes quotes and quips for us. And little scripture memorization without understanding, we have all of these Old Testament books and all of the history of God with his, with civilization down through the years. And it solidifies in the New Testament. So we are going to venture on in chapter 25 of Genesis. And the thrust of this particular book and this chapter specifically is Abraham finally dies. And we want to look at that death in light of ourselves and in light of the covenantal promise, you will remember, given to Isaac, then given to Jacob, then given to Joseph, that ends in chapter 50 of Genesis, that is the beginning of the nation of Israel. But we'll come to that in due time. Let's take a moment to bow in prayer. Father, this morning it is such a privilege to meet with your people. Not only meet, but to teach and to read and to draw application to our own lives. Thank you, Father, for leaving us this accurate word, and we pray that we might learn not only the narrative, but the application. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen. Now, Blaise Pascal was that great mathematician and Christian philosopher. Concerning the death of his beloved father, he writes, "We who are bereaved by the death of our father will find no solid relief unless we acknowledge that what has occurred is a result, not of chance, not of some fatal necessity of nature, nor the interplay of the elements or parts of the human condition. It is rather an event indispensable, inevitable, just, holy, and useful for the well-being of the church and for the exaltation of the name and of the glory of God. An intervention of providence decreed from all eternity to take place in the fullness of time. In such a manner." Now, what is left for us is to unite our will to that of God himself. To will in him, with him, and for him the thing that he has eternally willed in us and for us. Now that's a mouthful. But he's talking about the death of his own father, in which he then writes that the death of his father was at the exact moment, the exact time, in the providence of God, God brought it forth. No accidents. And we're building on last week's message, if you remember, in the providence of God, the sovereignty of God as he has the authority over all. In him, all things hold together. And without him, nothing holds together, both visible and invisible. Providence is how he operates his sovereignty. Sovereignty, he has the authority. Providence is how he moves his authority in every individual's life. And I might go down to every atom and to every cell. Nothing is random. It's all in God's perfect timing. I hope we see that today. Now, Pascal took comfort in two things. First, that the very year, hour, day, place, and manner of his father's death was a providence lovingly decreed by God from all eternity. That's number one. Number two, he took comfort to his heart as he aligned his personal will to what God had eternally willed for his father. Now let's break that down. When a loved one of ours goes into eternity, you know what we all do? If we'd have just done this, maybe if we could have done that, I believe this might have happened. This is what humans do. We think that we, and that's where regret comes from. If we would have just done this, if we would have not taken the advice, if we would just have taken another road, all these conditions go to chance. Pascal is pointing for us in Genesis 25 that he took comfort in his heart because he aligned his will with God's will and what God had eternally willed for his father. Pascal displayed a profoundly biblical perspective about death and life. It is the same providence-laced perspective that graced Father Abraham's death. Why did Abraham die when he died the way he died? Now, as I have been doing, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. That's for you, and I pray that you will have read that. Chapter 24. But chapter 25 gives us the narrative of the death of Abraham, gives to us the genealogies of Ishmael, remember Ishmael, and Isaac's sons. Why does chapter 25 do that? Because God is working his covenantal promise from Abraham to Isaac, even in Ishmael and his sons, and of thee I will make great nations. So let's continue. Skip down to verse 7 and 8 of 25. These are the years of Abraham's life that he lived. 175 years. Anyone here want to live 175 years? You'd all be looking pretty good, I'll tell you that. These are the years of Abraham's life that he lived. 175. Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. Now, in the Old Testament, when we see that God writes and he was gathered to his people, this is a euphemism that means he died. It's just another way to say it. He was where he should be, died when he should die, and he was gathered to his people. A euphemism expressing death. When we too, at Abraham's death, look at it, we can see that the account of his death and his burial is framed on both sides by genealogies. And I'm not going to read all of those genealogies this morning, but we will address them. They're listed by Abraham's six sons by his second wife, Keturah. Remember 2 weeks ago, Sarah died in Machpelah, in the land of Canaan. In the absence of Sarah, he takes Keturah. In verses 1 to 5, we can read this of 25. Now, Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore to him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, and Ishbak, and Shua. You know, these guys didn't have a chance with names like this, you know. Verse 3, Jokshan became the father of Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Ashurim and Letusim and Limmim. The sons of Midian were Ephah and Epher and Hanak, Abida and Eladah. All these were the sons of Keturah. So you can see Abraham was a busy boy after Sarah passed away with Keturah. Now verse 5. Now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. This covenant that God gave to Abraham, of thee I will make a great nation, he passes on to Isaac, his sons. Now you can go down to verse 12, and I'm just trying to sum up some of this for us, because reading some of these names is really hard to make application to, except these are the offspring. If you look at 12 to 18, you can see the descendants of Ishmael. Ishmael was the son of Hagar, the Egyptian. Verse 12 now. Now these are the records of the generation of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. Now, I'm not going to go into that story. Certainly, you'll remember it. In this passage, these genealogies answer the covenant promise that God made to him. Of the untold offspring, through phrases like 13:16, I will make of your offspring as many as the dust of the earth. You'll notice in 15:5, look toward heaven, Abraham, number the stars. If you are able to number them, so shall your offspring be. So God is promising all of this to Abraham and his offspring, of which is Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac, the original son, the promised son, the covenantal son, Ishmael was from Hagar. Even in 17:16, Abraham says, I'll make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations. How many Arab nations do we have? How many? Now, as bookends, Abraham's death with genealogical lists, the narrator of Genesis, being Moses, demonstrates God's faithfulness to his promises. And this is what I want you and I to grasp. God made a promise, he fulfilled the promise, and he's still fulfilling the promise. Now, the promises that we can take from this is that he's coming back for us. Still, that promise is yet to be fulfilled. Now, if he doesn't take the church in the rapture of the church, he guarantees when you pass into eternity and you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you go to be with him. John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, mansions. That's a promise. So I see that this is a corresponding subtext that we can see Abraham, God was faithful to him, Abraham faithful to God, God faithful to us. What remains is our faithfulness to him. So let's look at verses 1 to 6. Sarah is gone. The patriarch, the older lady that was given the son Isaac, that meant laughter. Here we find that Sarah's death naturally brought about momentous changes. Isaac's position as heir and progenitor of the chosen people was strengthened by the search of finding Rebekah last Sunday in far away Padanaram, under the guiding providence of God, some 500 miles away, they journeyed to find Rebekah. Now, widowed Abraham also took a new wife, and we do not know whether this was before or after Isaac's marriage, because he suddenly lists the marriage. But depending upon the time that Abraham married Keturah, I think it's safe to surmise that at his death, they would have been married some 35 to 38 years, because Keturah's name means spices. And because several of her sons' names are associated with the Arabian Peninsula, especially the territory of the Gulf of Aqaba in Arabia, most Bible scholars believe that her sons became principals in the international spice trade. The gathering and the distribution of frankincense, myrrh, and aromatic substances. Now, what particularly strikes me in studying this, when you go to Jerusalem and you go to Israel and to Egypt in those Middle Eastern countries, there is an aroma everywhere. They mass produce spices. Every bazaar you go in, every city you go into, the perfumers are everywhere. Do you remember that one? They're everywhere. And if they don't have little bottles like essential oils, these little teeny perfumes, thousands of them, Then they have aromatic lamps burning at all times. So there's an aroma and a fragrance every place you go. You go into the next bazaar, smells differently. You go into another one, and it smells differently. So as I was researching this, keturah means spices, and Bible scholars have said that the Arabian people probably, in all of their trading, majored in this frankincense and myrrh. Now, according to verse 2, we see that these six sons, plus the 12 sons of Ishmael that we find in 13 to 15, would come to occupy a region over toward Egypt and would truly make Abraham the father of many tribes. Now, it's the same way today if you were to speak to a Muslim. Abraham is their father, and the Jewish people, Abraham is their father. They just differ on the Ishmael and the Isaac. Now, there's no record as to how the six sons of Abraham and Keturah interacted with their much older half-brother Isaac, the son of promise. But certainly no conflict is mentioned or implied. In fact, Abraham's sunset years are described in terms of blessing and peace. We do not see between Ishmael and Isaac a rebel force. That didn't come until later. And that came out of Esau and Jacob, but not through Ishmael and Isaac. Verse 5 tells us Abraham gave all to Isaac. There were no secondary heir, but though everything went to Isaac, yet Abraham gave his heart, generosity to his six later in life sons. If you look at verse 6 with me, and perhaps this will catch your attention. 5 and 6. Now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines. Immediately, what goes on in your mind when you think of concubine? You're probably wrong. But to the sons of his concubines, which are really Keturah and Hagar, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. That's Saudi Arabia, that direction. Iraq over in that neck of the woods. Now, I wonder what the emotions were like when they were separated. You received this in the will, you received this in the will, and then they parted. How was it for the couple, the older couple, Keturah and Abraham? That's just my curiosity. Did the six sons go reluctantly with a spirit of adventure looking at this new land with their father's gifts? We don't know. But we do see something clearly. Isaac, the one through whom the people and a place would be secured for God's people, remained with his father as the unchallenged sole heir and prince of the promise. Ishmael went away, Isaac remained in the promised land. Now, maybe you don't think this way, but I do. The sons, whatever happened to them spiritually, I wonder. After all, it was Abraham that had something to do with this. Was there a spiritual hope for them? Even their progeny. I want to suspect that there was. Because in God's plan, these sons were sent away that there might be a true home in the end to return to. Their descendants' return was joyfully prophesied by Isaiah as a part of the future glory of Israel. Maybe you can turn to Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60. This is long after Abraham. Isaiah prophesied regarding these who went far east for the future glory. Verses 6 and 7. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. Does that sound a little bit like maybe birth of Jesus? They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. You will be enriched. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house, prophesied by Isaiah concerning them. So today the offspring of those six sons may come just as it always has been through faith. How many Muslims are coming to faith in Jesus Christ and being martyred? Could it be in the future glory of those sons out of their loins, Christians coming today out of the Muslim faith into salvation with Jesus Christ? God fulfilling his covenant with those Christian Arabs. As a matter of fact, when I was watching this legacy, I couldn't help but notice about the Coptic Christians in Egypt. Now, that might be new to some of you, but along the Nile River on the southern side of the Mediterranean, a little bit west of the Nile, if you're looking at Egypt map, the Coptic Christians are nestled in and among the Egyptian Arabs. You know what great theologian came out of that area? Augustine. God is sovereign. Then he's working his providence even in the six sons that were sent away, but later being recaptured salvifically for God's glory. I wonder how it was for Abraham in his final golden years. Losing his wife, remarrying, having many other sons. This name will be familiar to you. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a Russian atheist most of his life, but came to faith in Jesus Christ later. He states about his own aging, and he can give us an idea of perhaps how Abraham felt in his older years. He writes, quote, "Aging is in no sense a punishment from on high, but brings its own blessings and a warmth of colors all its own. There is warmth to be drawn from the waning of your own strength. You can no longer get through the whole day's work, but how good it is to slip into the brief oblivion of sleep. And what a gift to wake up once more to the clarity of your second and third morning of the day. You are still of this life, yet you are rising above the material plane. Growing old serenely is not a downhill path, but an ascent." Unquote. In other words, Alexander here is saying, don't look at aging or aging out, but look at it as an ascending upward. Each day you live, you give thanks. How did Abraham see it? Well, I think very likely Abraham's final years brought him a similar experience, because his death is given unusual space as scriptural space. It's a picture of completeness. Look at verses 7 and 8 of 25. These are all the years of Abraham's life. He lived 175 years. Fruitful, wouldn't you agree? Verse 8. Abraham breathed his last, died at a ripe old age, an old man, satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. You can almost put that on his epitaph. Gathered to his people. What a fulfillment of life. Rather than just looking at life as drudgery, Abraham lived in such a way that it should motivate each of us. Why? Because Abraham truly looked beyond this world to the ultimate city. What are you looking for? Ultimately, will you live a good, wholesome life and then look for that far-off city, the ultimate city? He died an old man, the scripture says. Now, personally, I don't like to be called an old man. No one's called me an old woman yet. But the scripture called Abraham an old man, full of years, wisdom, fruitful. And this expression indicates that life is limited. All life. That a span of life is allotted to us. I don't know how much, do you? But God has already planned it. How long you're going to be on this land? How long we will be able to enjoy this land? But to the Christian, this isn't our home. We're looking to the ultimate city. The ultimate city of God. I was listening to a message yesterday. It was by John MacArthur. And as he was preaching, I couldn't help but think, I've lost two great people in my life as ministers. John MacArthur and my father. And for that moment, it gripped me. They're gone. Until I realized what they must be enjoying now. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for them that love him. Abraham is an old man. He died full of years. Where is he today? What is he enjoying today? He lived life to the fullest, knowing that the ultimate life was yet to come. Abraham's time came. And to borrow Pascal's phrase, an intervention of providence decreed from all eternity to take place in the fullness of time. And so it will be for all of us. All our days are numbered. You can take vitamins all you want. It's not going to change one day when you're going to be taken into his presence. You can have all the surgeries you want. It will not add one day to your life that God has not planned. Let me give you three verses of scripture. None of us die too soon. Whether we die at 9 months or 90 years. Psalm 31:15. And then Psalm 139:16. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. Before you had a day on this earth, he had your number written. Psalm 90:12. Scriptural wisdom demands that we number our days. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Do you long for wisdom? Do you long for wisdom from his word? Psalm 39:4. O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. I mean, right now, if God called you home right now, are you ready? Right now. That's what Abraham did. Old man, lived life to the full, lived it by faith, knowing that this was not the ultimate life. What a legacy of this great man of faith. There are four New Testament passages that expound the spiritual dimension of his faith. And I want to share those with you in closing. This is a part of Abraham's faith legacy, and together provide essential teaching about faith in the Christian's life. I pray that you will adopt these. Very simple. Romans 4, the first dimension of Abraham's life was faith. He believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Faith. And it became a reference point to understanding that salvation comes only by faith, not by doing. Secondly, faith and works. Slash it. Everybody has faith. That's a general faith. You drink water out of a fountain. How do you know what's in that? I think the Potomac River right now is a little nasty. When it comes to surgery, they put a mask over your face. You don't know what they're doing to you. You're laying there naked. And you trust a stranger. That's faith. That's a lot of faith. But that's not salvation faith. Faith produces a works. In James, Paul uses how Abraham's faith was justified. Abraham was justified by faith. And James uses the story of Abraham's offering to Isaac. Faith without works is a dead faith. Faith without works, in other words, faith is going to produce the works. If there are no works, faith is dead. Number three, the third dimension is Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, it teaches us that the ultimate offspring of Abraham is Christ. And that if we are saved by faith in Christ, we are then the true spiritual offspring of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." The gospel goes to all nations. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith, and to his offsprings. Last, faithfulness. Faith works in Christ, and faithfulness. Hebrews 11 uses Abraham's life to demonstrate how the faithful person lives. Through Abraham, we say faith's obedience. Faith's growth. Faith's hope. Faith's confidence. Faith's longing. Faith's sacrifice. And faith's reasoning. All in Hebrews 11. So Abraham is indeed the father of all who believe. And the New Testament rides on the lyrics of belief. We come to Christ only by faith, not through Mary, not through a priest, not through doing. It's by faith in Christ alone. Thomas Overs in 1770. Writes this first verse of a hymn. We live by faith. Every word of God is true. The God of Abraham prays, who reigns enthroned above, ancient of everlasting days, and God of love, Jehovah great I am. By earth and heaven confessed, I bow and bless the sacred name forever blessed. Faith produces the works. Works never produces the faith. If you do not know Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's my prayer from the life of Abraham that we have witnessed over the last several weeks, that faith is a faith that saves. Going to church will not save you. Doing good deeds will not save you. You come to Him by faith, understanding His finished work upon the cross for you. You come a beggar. You and I come in bankruptcy. We bring nothing to Him except ourselves. Lord, I repent. It is my desire to believe in you and to follow you with my whole heart. I give myself to you. If you haven't done that, if you haven't believed in Christ, other than just an essence of knowledge of a historical Jesus Christ, might today be the day. Bow with me in prayer. My Father in heaven, to some degree we've discussed the life of Abraham, his faith. We certainly haven't exhausted it. What an example. Not only for us in our walk of faith and obedience, but comprehending that this life, there's beyond this life to a new life in heaven forever. No way do I wish to be morbid, but I wish to be exultant. For none of us know the hour or the time in which you will ask of our lives. But Father, in the unknown, may we cling to the cross. Abraham clung tenaciously. Even before Christ came, he looked to the cross. Christ came. We look back at the cross. And as we look back, we believe. So, Father, I pray that these lessons in the life of Abraham will propel us to see the fruition through Isaac, through Jacob, through Joseph, all the way to the end of Genesis. See the early lives of men and women that followed, and the cross had not yet taken place. But by faith, they looked to you. Father, I pray that you'd grant to us a safe trip home. May our fellowship in the lobby be sweet in Christ. We ask these things in the precious name of our Savior. Amen. Amen.